Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5:17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, as I understand it, in where we are in this passage now, as we have considered who the law and prophets are and what Christ means a few weeks back, and as we have understood then what law Christ is talking about here, and as we have understood the uses of that law over the last several weeks, three uses of the law for the regenerate and unregenerate, as we've looked at that, I believe now we are in the portion of this passage where we must understand what Christ means when he says that he did not come to destroy but to fulfill, and then shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And after that, then, we begin in verse 19, talking about breaking one of these least commandments. And that curious phrase, what is a least commandment? So that's where we are now in the passage. But before we press on talking about those things, I want to define our terms. I want to make sure we understand the terminology that we will be using over the next perhaps couple of weeks. So the first thing that we want to talk about is we've already discussed the word law in the discussion of the law or the prophets. And as a refresher, remember then that the word law in 5:17 refers to the moral law. The moral law. Not just the Mosaic law, but the moral law. And those who would refuse to distinguish between the Mosaic establishment and the moral law, we say that they do err, and they do err greatly. We believe that the moral law is something that has always existed in God's relationship with mankind. Our confession makes it abundantly clear, where we read that God gave to Adam the moral law, and then he gave a special or a positive command in addition to that moral law, which was a command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that Adam had the moral law was very clear, that his posterity had the moral law even before Mosaic, before the Mosaic establishment or before Moses, was also very clear. And we studied all of that. And if you missed any of those, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons again, where we have established what law Jesus is talking about. When he says the law or the prophets, then, some have relegated their understanding then that what Jesus is saying is the Bible is going to be the Bible. It's not going to pass away. But it's not that. What Jesus is talking about here, and when he says the law or the prophets, is he's talking about the moral law, and then the moral law as explicated, as drawn out, as applied to the people of God by the prophets. So we want to remember that that's how we saw that when we studied it together, and I believe we proved that from the Scriptures. It's what I believe. I hope it's what you believe too. But notice also then that how Christ develops his thought throughout these few verses. He says the law or the prophets in 5:17. In 5:18, he says, pass from the law. In 5:19, he says, these least commandments. And in 5:20, he says, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So we want to understand something here. And that is that what Christ is speaking about is how we as His people will interact with His law. Those who would relegate this sermon to a future age when law will once again return to the way God deals with His people err greatly. They have taken the law away from the New Testament Christian, and we say, balloon juice, no, you'll not take it away. Christ Himself in this sermon establishes the law. And again, in order to do that, we have looked at the instances of law throughout the New Testament. And how the apostles, even the apostle Paul, whom the authors of that school frequently claim as the apostle that they follow above all else, how even the apostle Paul claimed that he was a man under law to Christ. You see, what Christ is doing here is He is showing us what the law is, what it requires, what our mind ought to be toward it, and what that standard of perfection truly is. Just as if I can pull back the page a little bit and show you where we're going to go, Christ is going to talk to them about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then He's going to go on to tell them that their righteousness has to be greater than that, which would have set those people back on their seats. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the righteous ones. They were the parashim. They were separate from sinners, weren't they? Well, we'll see that as we move on in the weeks to come. So, Jesus then is telling us, He is pressing the law to us. He says, do you think I came to destroy the law? I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it up, to show you what perfection is. It's not going to pass away. In verse 17, the law of the prophets. In verse 18, not one jot or tittle is going to pass from the law. In verse 19, these least commandments. He's still pressing even what we might consider to be the least of the commandments. And we'll talk about what that is. And then, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see what Jesus is doing here. It's very clear if you consider it as a whole. This introductory portion then to what follows, when Christ then dives into various commandments and shows us what keeping those commandments really means, leaves no doubt as to what Christ's purpose is here for us as New Testament Christians. To draw a distinction then between these terms, law of the prophets, commandments, and righteousness, is to confuse the point Christ is clearly making. The point is that now, in the New Testament age, the law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is not going anywhere. It continues in its relevance for God's people. Further, Christ is teaching that the perversions of the law held by the religious leaders of that day do not lessen the authority of the law. They only serve to underscore its universal and abiding force. When people pervert the law of God, when they substitute their own commandments for God's laws and call that obedience, the law does not relinquish its place. It only underscores the law as God's law. All right, so then, we hold in this Sermon on the Mount in 17 through 20 that law, commandments, righteousness, they're all functional synonyms, which is in keeping with the biblical use throughout the Scriptures, especially pointed up to our notice in the Psalter. Last week, remember, I talked to you about the Psalter, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, and how that we as New Testament Christians have been impoverished because we have ceased singing the Psalms. In the Psalms, we read over and again, and we sing over and again, and it would be, if we were singing the Psalms as New Testament Christians, of course we are here, but there are others that don't, that we would have that law of God constantly and continually pointed up to our affections, that the law would become an affectionate standard and not a drudgery if we sang about it more, because the Lord has geared us that way. He has wired us that way. That if we would sing more about the law, we would have a greater affection for it. The law refers to the moral law. Commandments refers to the implications and applications of that moral law. Righteousness refers to the standing of the one who is a law keeper. That is, how one stands before the bar of God with regard to His holy law. Turn with me to Psalm 119. It's very interesting to parallel the use of Christ here with the use of the Psalter. In Psalm 119, we could look all over the Psalter, but just a few verses here, just to whet your appetite. In Psalm 119:97, O how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for my testimonies are thy meditation. In 126, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You hear commandments, law, and righteousness there, don't you? In 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Again, that synonymic use of law, righteousness, and commandments. And one more, 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, what Christ is doing here in the sermon is He's pointing us back to the Psalter in such a way that He's using the same terms that the Psalter uses to describe His holy law. And so He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and accept your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. And there are commentators out there that bifurcate and separate those terms to mean something different. It's not what Christ is doing. It's very clear, very obvious to, I would say, even the most casual reader, what Christ's purpose is here. It is to point up the law, to lift it up in our understanding. All right. One jot or tittle. What does that mean? One jot or one tittle. The Greek is very emphatic. One jot or one tittle. The jot there, that's the Greek word iota. Iota. If you're transliterating it, I-O-T-A. And we use that word in English, right? I don't have any respect, not one iota for him, right? That means just the littlest bit. Not one iota is how we say that. And, of course, that's the Greek word. I'm sorry, the Greek letter Y. It's the Greek letter that sounds like Y to us. It makes the Y sound. If Jesus spoke Aramaic or Hebrew in this passage, and it was recorded in Greek, we really don't know. But if he did, then that would be the Hebrew letter Yod. Of course, the Hebrew letter Yod is simply the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just that little tick at the top of a of a word barely looks like a letter at all. As a matter of fact, in some manuscripts, if you were to read them, you would have a hard time distinguishing the yod from an accent mark from time to time. The other word, tittle, kereos in Greek, and basically what that means is it's a in Greek it's a horn. That's what it means, a horn. And you'll notice with particular letters, even in our own alphabet, that when we're making the letters, there are certain little appendages on the end of the letters that look like a horn. That's what Jesus means here. In Hebrew, he probably meant the difference between some of the letters in Hebrew that are very close to one another. You know, there are some letters where it looks like a little house, right? It looks like a little house. It's got a little top on it. And if the line on the left goes all the way to the top, it's one letter. And if it only goes part way to the top, it's another letter. If there's a gap up there, you know, it looks like a little air conditioning hole. if we continue the analogy of a house, those two letters, those two Hebrew letters, make a difference in one word and in another. All the other consonants in that word might be the same except for that one letter, and it changes the meaning. Or the little appendage on the Hebrew letter gimel. Because if you take that little appendage off, that little horn, it looks like a nun, like an N sound. Again, it will change the meaning of the word. And Jesus says none of that's going to pass away. Every little appendage that every little letter needs will have everything on it that it needs. He's going to preserve his word. But not only that, we're going to drive it even deeper, because what Jesus is saying is that every aspect of the law remains. We can reason from the greater to the lesser. If his word is preserved in such a way that these little appendages are not going to pass away, if he's preserved the text of Scripture to that extent, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to the law and the prophets. It's not going to pass away. Not one hint, not one breath, not one shade of meaning or requirement is going to pass away from the law, Jesus says. Everything that you see the law requiring, it's always going to require it. It has always required it, and it always will require it. The moral law doesn't change. It is as binding today as it was in the days of David, as it was in the days of Moses, as it was in the days of Abraham, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Adam. The next term that we want to define is the kingdom of heaven. And again, the red flags go up, because that phrase, kingdom of heaven, has been unrighteously distinguished in the New Testament from the term kingdom of God. There are those who distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We make no such distinction. So, well, how can you so categorically speak like that? Well, there are many examples we can look at. I have, I don't know, five. Let's look at, you know, three or four of them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Very interesting. Turn with me one verse to Matthew 11:12. If you still have your finger in Matthew, that's good. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, we read this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And then he goes on to talk about the expanse of the kingdom in that mustard seed analogy. In Luke chapter 13, verse 18, then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Let's look at one more. Matthew 19. Verse 14. Where we read, but Jesus said, suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. We've only looked at four. There are numerous parallels in the Gospels between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. When Jesus says kingdom of heaven there in Matthew chapter 5, he's not talking about some special spiritual state. It is indeed what we consider to be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and we're going to look at this in a moment. But what I want you to understand when we read this and when we study it is that the term kingdom of heaven only appears in one gospel. It only appears in Matthew's gospel. The term kingdom of heaven is not used in any of the other gospels. So unless Matthew and the other gospels are talking about entirely different things, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God must be functional synonyms, and they are, as we've seen in these four instances. But I've only picked four out of, almost every instance where you find kingdom of heaven in Matthew then is going to be translated as something else somewhere else, right? So, let's take a look, though, at the kingdom of heaven, and let's define it. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven, that term, kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, speaks of an eschatological kingdom. And by eschatological, I mean a future, fulfilled kingdom. Let's look at a couple of instances there. 2 Peter 1:11. This is all precursory work, right? It's all introductory to what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven in verse 19 there. We have to understand the terms if we're going to understand where we're going. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Peter is talking about diligence. He's talking about what some Puritans called in the preaching of this passage, the golden chain. The golden chain. He says, and to Besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's emphasis there is on the eschatological aspect of the kingdom of Christ. It's very clear. Because we are going to see in a moment that the kingdom is also present among us now. That when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about not only a future eschatological kingdom, he's talking about a kingdom that exists today in which you and I are members. But here, Peter is emphasizing the eschatological aspect of that kingdom. The second passage I want you to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then in verse 18, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there, again, the apostle is speaking of that the eschatological, or he's emphasizing the eschatological in speaking of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 1:15 will be the last one that we look at that emphasizes this eschatological aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And when I say kingdom of heaven, I could just as easily say kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. You understand that? Those are synonyms. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We're speaking there of that eschatological portion, emphasis of the kingdom, where after we are raised from the dead, we shall inhabit that kingdom. Okay. Well, let's move on then. Having seen that, there is another understanding of this phrase more applicable to our present circumstances. And it is this understanding we must have in order to understand many other scriptures. First of all, the kingdom of God is the subject of the preaching of Christ, of the apostles, and of proper preaching today. We're going to see this, first of all, in Acts chapter 1. It's a very interesting interplay between the apostles and Christ. I believe that the apostles in Acts chapter 1 had a wrong understanding of the establishment of the kingdom. In verse 6, when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What were they looking for? Well, their hope was an earthly hope, wasn't it? Their hope was an Israelitish hope that Messiah would come, and he would set up an earthly kingdom, that he would sit on David's throne, literally speaking, and that sitting on David's throne, Israel would once again be the ascendant nation. There are people today that believe that. And when Christ didn't establish it at that time, they looked for him to establish that very kind of earthly millennial kingdom in a time yet future to us. We call them futurists, right? Eschatologically, we call them futurists. They believe that Christ will come again. We believe that too. They believe that Christ will come again in great power. We believe that too. They believe that Christ will come again and sit on a throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. We don't believe that. We don't agree with that. They believe that there will be during that reign of Christ, that kingdom of heaven come to earth, that there will be people that live in resurrected bodies and people that don't. We don't believe that either. But the apostles here had a very Jewish expectation. At this point, they had a very Jewish expectation. But very, very soon, the tune of the apostles changed. And their preaching then was completely different. Let's take a look. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and the rest of the apostles there, and they begin preaching, in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that had the fruit, to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Is Peter preaching a kingdom? Oh, yeah. He's preaching about the king, isn't he? He says that the resurrection of Christ, excuse me, if you follow the passage, you realize that he's saying that the resurrection of Christ is his enthronement. His resurrection and his ascension is his enthronement upon the throne of David. He is at the right hand of God exalted. He is a king. He has a kingdom. This is what Peter says. Notice that it was very early in their ministry. The Holy Ghost had come upon them, and I believe at that particular moment when the Holy Ghost came upon them, that their thinking was entirely renovated regarding the kingdom of Christ. "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" was their cry in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, they're saying the kingdom has been established. Let's go on. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, let's start in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast," what? "Anointed." Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. When they call Christ the Anointed and they reference Psalm 2, they are referencing Christ's present kingship. You see how their minds have changed about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They are already preaching and praying about the kingdom of Christ. But it gets better as we move on down to Acts chapter 5, in verse 31. Well, Peter stands up in verse 29 and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." They continue to preach the kingdom. And finally then, as we get to Acts chapter 8, remember that the apostles many of them stayed in Jerusalem, but then there were preachers, teachers, who were scattered in Acts chapter 8 upon the persecution of Stephen, and they went as far as Samaria, and Philip was preaching in Samaria, and the content of his preaching, Dr. Luke tells us in verse 12, was this: "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." See, it was things pertaining to the kingdom of God that Philip was preaching. And the preaching of Paul was the same in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. "And when they had preached..." "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." So the preaching of Paul agrees with the preaching there of Stephen and the preaching of Philip. The preaching of the church ought to be in the power of the Word and Spirit, that is, in the power of the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Now, what's Paul talking about there when he says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power? He's talking about the preaching of the church. He says there's lots of you guys there in Corinth. Some of these teachers have risen up and they began to assault my ministry there. Now, I just want you to know that when I come, I'm not going to know their words. I'm going to know their power, whether or not their words are true. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. And the power there that he's speaking of is the power of the Spirit and the Word, right? And so he says that this is the warp and woof of what? The kingdom of God. It's not eschatological at that point. It's now. It involves what Paul was doing that day. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And what happened in chapter 5? In chapter 5, we excommunicated someone from the kingdom of God, didn't we? And so he says in chapter 6, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then in Colossians chapter 1, very instructive passage as we understand the kingdom of God, "Giving thanks unto the Father," in verse 12, "which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Laborers for the gospel's sake in Colossians chapter 4 are called laborers in the kingdom. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 4, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." We could see many other passages in the New Testament. Suffice it to say here that when the apostles use the term kingdom of God, they are not talking about an eschatological future kingdom. When Jesus uses the term kingdom of God in Matthew 5:19, he's not talking about an eschatological future kingdom. This is why our confession says in chapter 25, paragraph 2, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." There you go. Very clear. Very clear. Our confession has taken its cues entirely from Scripture there and has not been influenced by the spirit of the age. Of course, it would be impossible for them to be influenced by the spirit of the age, that of our age, that says that the kingdom is something other than the church, because that spirit did not exist at that point. So then we go back to Matthew chapter 5. We have defined our terms. This is introductory work, as we've said. We've understood the law and the prophets. We've understood what one jot or tittle means. We've understood what commandments and righteousness and law is in this passage. We understand now what the kingdom of heaven means, that Christ is speaking about His manifested kingdom upon earth. We have just a little bit of time left. Let's talk about one particular thing, and then let's make some uses. What does Jesus mean in verse 18 when He says, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled"? It seems that Jesus, in writing this, puts some kind of terminus, some kind of end to the usefulness of the law. Now, we've already defined the law. We know what we're talking about there. So what is the terminus that Jesus puts on the law's usefulness here? Well, let's think back over the last few weeks, and let's talk about the uses of the law, the three uses of the law. You remember what those three uses were? Number one is a perfect rule of righteousness. There are competing standards out there, right? Every kingdom has its own set of laws. Every man that is a law unto himself has his standards. You've talked to people and they'll tell you, "Oh, I wouldn't do that. I have my standards." Of course, those standards are often very lax, very loose. Second use of the law as a revealer of sin is that which drives us to Christ, which shuts us up to faith in Christ and the perfection of His obedience, right? And then the third use of the law, what is the third use of the law? As a standard which God then doesn't take from His people, but returns to them as that which they are to hold affectionately, as that which they are to receive from the hand of their Father as something that is good for them, as, you know, like vitamins. Spiritual vitamins. I mean, spiritual vitality is based on our understanding and keeping of the law. Not our standing meritoriously before God. No, we're not going there. But our spiritual vitality can be gauged and defined by what you do with the law. What, you know, we ask each other, "What think ye of Christ?" Let me ask you this, what think ye of the law, right? Well, but there will come a time when those three uses will have exhausted themselves. All three of those uses will exhaust themselves in the bringing in of all the elect. And when all of the elect are brought in and are confirmed in holiness, the first use of the law goes away because the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. There are no other standards in that day. All are swept away in the dustbin of a sad memory who would rise up against the ultimate lawgiver and the ultimate judge. The second use of the law as a revealer of sin and that which drives us to Christ, we will no longer need to be driven to Christ because all of God's people will have felt the weight and the terrors of the law and will have turned to Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when we will lay down our working garments. We will lay down the days of our labor. We will lay down the days of our toil. We will, as Lamech said, and I call him Lamech of the West, as Lamech of the West said, "I'm looking forward to a day when God will take away the curse." That day is coming, brothers and sisters. That's a real day. It's a day that will last throughout the rest of days. We will lay down our labor. No more will the law be used as that means to draw us to Christ, to convict us of our sins, because we will have already been, every one of the elect, will have been at that time drawn by the terrors of the law. And then the third use of the law as an affectionate standard which God returns to us to allow us to understand our duty. Oh, but in that day, even the bells on the horses' bridles will ring holiness to the Lord. We will be confirmed in holiness and righteousness. Our very breathing will be righteous. We will eat, sleep, and drink holiness and righteousness. It will ooze from our pores. It will grow on our heads. Like our hair and our nails grow upon us today, we will live in the light of God's perfection, having been confirmed by Christ, because part of His purchase was to purchase a people purged from their sins, not only from the penalty of their sins, but finally from the presence of their sins. It will not be possible in that day for us to sin. Those who want the law to pass away, I agree with them. I want the law to pass away. Hasten that day, Lord, right? Hasten that day when the law will pass away. Hasten that day when it will no longer be a necessary tool in the hand of God's redemptive purposes, because they will be accomplished. Don't you look forward to that? But until then, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from that law. Not one jot or tittle. The law will continue to be in force as a rule of righteousness, of perfect righteousness, as a standard for all men of all time, as a means of drawing God's people to Himself as they are humbled for their sins and their sins are made known to them in the preaching of the law, and third, as that affectionate standard toward which we strive day by day, always knowing that we will never reach that perfection on this side of Jordan, and yet striving toward Jordan with all of our hearts until all things be fulfilled. That law will continue. So then, we close encouraging this standard. When was the last time you sat down and read through the larger catechism on the law? When was the last time you sat down and considered God's commandments and His righteous and just reign over you and your response to it? When was the last time you sat down and really had a session of confessing your sins? Considered your own law breaking? Now, many times by God's grace, we recognize a sin right away and we sit down and we confess it and we hopefully repent of it and forsake it and move on in new obedience, right? We rise where we have fallen. But I don't believe that exhausts our duty, brothers and sisters, because many sins pass by our notice every day. While we are very happy, very pleased as Reformed Christians to say things like, oh, I love God's law. Of course, the law hasn't passed away. That's those dirty dispensationalists. They're the ones that take God's law away from the people of God. And we all agree with that. And we shake our heads and we move on down the road and never think about the law. We do that. We must continue to preach the law, to preach God's requirements upon us. And we must receive them affectionately, ungrievously. If we do not, then we have stood with those folks who shook their fist at God and said, it is vain to serve Him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us here, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, the law is not going away. And should He tarry, it'll be here when we die. It will outlast us. So then, what is your mind toward the law? Next week, we're going to look at what Christ talks about when He says the least commandments. What are the least commandments? How can any one of God's commandments be least? There's something you can think about this week. How can Jesus divide the commandments of God into great and into least? That's what I hope to talk with you about next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are a people of great wickedness. We are a people that profess to love and to follow Thy law, and yet we confess that we find not in ourselves that which we confess. With the Apostle in the 7th of Romans, we delight in Thy law, in the inner man, and yet we find not in ourselves that which is necessary for the working out of that delight. Forgive us. Forgive us not only for breaking these Thy holy commandments, but forgive us also, Father, for confessing that we love Thy law and not holding it rightly. Forgive our hypocrisy. And grant to us, Father, that we might return to Thy law yet again and again with affection and admiration. We thank Thee for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His establishment of the law for all of His people of all time. And we pray, Father, that we might receive it, that we might cherish it, that we might study it, that we might take it up, and that we might be grieved when we offend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.